Well, friends, brothers and sisters, welcome to Grace Christian Church Sunday Worship. The passage on which my sermon is based comes from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. And please keep your Bible open as I will refer to it throughout my message. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. Hear God's word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we are all practicing staying at home, social isolation, I am the only person who goes out of the house to do grocery shopping once a week. Last Monday is my grocery shopping day, which means tomorrow. Last Monday at the grocery store, I was trying to buy some ice cream for Carrie, and she loves ice cream. And I saw a guy at the aisle talking to me. It's like, he said to me, he was wearing a mask, obviously, and he said, "Hey man, this is really a tough time." And we chatted a little bit, and we agree, this is really a tough time, because we fear that there's just no end in sight of what's happening to us right now. We don't know when this is going to end, how this is going to end. This is really a tough time for many, many people in the world. I was just sharing that in our Sunday school earlier in the first hour. Some of you know this, if you're in my Wednesday night's Bible study group, I share that I have this mild symptoms of chronic acid reflux issue, and I often have to go to a store and buy some Tums and Pepsi AC to help me to reduce my acid. Well, guess what? When I go to the store nowadays, the shelves are completely empty. You can't find Tums. You cannot find a Pepsi AC. I heard someone once said this, ulcers are caused not by what you eat, but by what is eating you. Now, I know also it's caused by bacteria, but it's coming from the outside, and I think our situation is eating us up in the world right now. Our economy is really very shaky. Last week, I heard in the news that U.S. oil prices has dipped below zero for the first time ever in history, and that had plummeted the stock market once again. And we see multiple protests still at the same time, trying to say, we got to open the economy sooner than later, like now. And small businesses are suffering left and right. People are living alone, stranded in a small apartment, are really very lonely, and they are really suffering. What we have here is a lot of doubts, especially about the future. Is what's causing us to be so anxious and worry and weary. And that's even for Christians. Even though we are supposed to know that there are glorious hope waiting for us, but the hard part is this, it's waiting. Waiting is really very, very hard. Now, a couple weeks ago, Easter, on the Saturday, our deacons' brothers had our deacons meeting, and I shared on that Saturday deacons meeting, and I shared something with them from the Christian author named Philip Yancey. He wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, and he's using the Easter three-day weekend as an analogy of Christian life, and I'd like to share with you. Here's an excerpt from what I shared from this book. He says, "The other 2 days have earned names on the church calendar, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Yet in a real sense, we live on Saturday, the day with no name. What the disciples experienced in small scale, 3 days in grief over one man who had died on the cross, we now live through on cosmic scale. Human history grinds on between the time of promise and fulfillment. Can we trust that God can mix something holy and beautiful out of a world that is filled with such problems and chaos and evil and suffering, even in the most affluent, rich country in the entire world, like the U.S.? It's Saturday on planet Earth. Will Sunday ever come? The dark, golden Friday can only be called good because of what happened on Easter Sunday, a day which gives a tantalizing clue to the riddle of the universe. It is a good thing to remember that in the cosmic drama, we live out our days on Saturday, the in-between day with no name. Though Jesus cast a vision for a better kingdom now and in the future, as long as it is Saturday, which means it seems to be forever to us, by the way, the fulfillment of that vision still awaits until dawns." Unquote. We live in the time of in-between. And that was an analogy, right? For those who are on Saturday, they didn't know that Sunday is going to come like that. So we live in a time of in-between. We live in a time of the already and not yet. The already of Jesus' resurrection, but yet we don't have the final consummation of that kingdom yet. And when we are in between things, what happened to us? Very often, we get anxious. We begin to have doubts because of the uncertainty we are experiencing. So how do we deal with it? How do we deal with our doubts, our uncertainty within? Well, I want to say the first and foremost thing we can learn from this passage today is we need to know what exactly are we dealing with. What is the situation that we are in? What is the power at work behind the suffering and experience suffering that we're experiencing? Which is my point number one. We ought to know the severity of the battle against Satan, a spiritual battle in life. Something that is just beyond just what we're experiencing in the physical realm. First thing I want to say is that look at the contrast from this passage from the last passage. Last week, I talked about a glimpse of glory, if you remember, if you were listening. Last week, I talked about the transfiguration of Jesus. It was a really glorious moment. And there was, from this that transfiguration moment, it all of a sudden shifts to this horrific work of the devil in the world. Satanic possession. What a contrast. Also, you notice that there were, we saw Moses and Elijah in the last passage. What were they? What were they? Why were they there? They were great witnesses and representatives of God's people. Prophets, agents of God. To what we have here today, with this in our passage, we have what? The unbelieving scribes. The vehement enemy of faith. In other words, they work like Satan's agents in this passage. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. Someone, a commentator, often quote, he says this, We leave the foretaste of glory and the solemn voice of God the Father testifying to God the Son and return once more to a scene of pain, weakness, and misery, a boy in agony of body, a father in deep distress, and a little band of feeble disciples restrained by Satan's power and unable to give relief. The contrast we must all feel is very, very great indeed. I agree. And I would say, this is kind of like what we're experiencing in our reality, in our life today. It feels like we are all, this is exactly what we're experiencing now, apart from the future hope of glory. What we see here particularly is Satan waging war on earth. Now, but before I go on to talk about the horrific oppression of Satan, let me first point out that Satan's subtlety and his craftiness in this spiritual warfare, which we cannot neglect. Just look at verse 14. It says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. Now the scribes are arguing with Jesus' disciple in this verse. And what you've got to remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. So when these four people, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus came back, they met with the other nine, plus whoever else, the other disciples, other followers of Jesus, who are also disciples but not apostles, not with them. And also with the great crowd, all coming together, they're having an argument. What are they arguing about? Well, the disciples couldn't cast out the demon from this boy. That's what they're arguing about. What's the problem? Because the disciples' credibility is in question here. If you look back in chapter 3, Jesus gave the 12 apostles the authority to cast out demons. And you look at chapter 6, he was sending out the 12 to do short-term mission, which I preached on. And also that the 12 were able to cast out demons successfully. And now, they can't do it. Imagine how this argument is going between the scribes and the disciples. Just play it out in your head. And by the way, the scribes, what are the scribes? The scribes are the experts of the law. They know the scriptures really, really well. And they are the ones, by the way, from last week I mentioned, that they're the ones who brought up the fact that in Malachi, that John or Elijah must come first. Right? So they're the ones, they know scripture very well. So the scribes here, they're trying to find fault to accuse Jesus and his disciples. That's what they're doing here. And the disciples are talking back. They become defensive about the authority and the power that has been given to them to cast out demons by Jesus. The argument here must have been turning into who is right. Who's right about... It's all about winning the argument rather than concerns and compassions for the boy who is really suffering. They were just starting to go back and forth, neglecting what the issue really was to begin with. How often do we do that in life? Losing sight of what's important because we shift our focus on just wanting to win an argument. Arguing with your husband, or maybe with your wife, with your friends, with your brother or sister. Arguing about who caused the coronavirus, who's responsible for it. By doing that, we lose sight of why we argue in the first place. We just want to win the argument. That becomes the end. a goal. This is exactly what Satan, the devil, wants us to do, Christians to do. This is Satan's craftiness. This is Genesis 3 all over again. He doesn't come at you straight. He's trying to come in the side, trying to throw you off track. He wants you to be caught in a vicious cycle of argument so that the real problem issue in life wouldn't be dealt with head on. He wants to compound our sin with what he is doing to us, to mankind, so that we would plunge and lag behind even further, so that we would be left without a fighting chance against him. And what he does to us, to mankind, is utterly also oppressive and destructive. Look at verses 17 and 18. The Father describes to Jesus, as he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." Mute, okay? "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." And then look at verse 22. He also said, "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." This is the destructive, oppressive, and dominating nature of the devil. He wants to bring suffering, pain, and utter destruction to mankind. Look, he is even stopping the boy from even expressing his pain, can't even speak. And Satan wants to do it from the beginning to the end. Look at verse 21. Jesus asks, "How long has it been happening to him?" The Father answered, verse 22, "From childhood, all the way from the beginning of life." And Satan won't give up. His goal is to bring pain and suffering, prolong it, and make it torturous. And then finally, what he does is to destroy that life. The devil can be very powerful and crafty at the same time. And by the way, what the boy has may look like what we today call epilepsy. Notice that the symptoms match. Some people, scholars, liberal scholars would argue, is this really the demon possession? Or is it just an ancient people have no idea of, you know, modern medicine, what they're dealing with? Friends, brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the devil wants you to think. He doesn't want you to believe and trust God's word. He wants you to explain away by discounting the authority of Scripture and solely counting on your intelligence and your own understanding. God's word here says that this is demon possession. This is demon possession. It may be that this child had some underlying medical condition, but the devil jumped on it and made it far, far worse than it was before. Now, we can't always blame the devil in everything. We also have our own sinful nature to deal with as well. But the devil truly exists in life and can indeed cause and stir up real horror in life, and we cannot afford to discount the devil today. The devil is still at work today. Satan still wants you to see and experience the oppressive pain and suffering of this world. He still wants to make you really suffer in various ways. And then he subtly and craftily makes you distrust God and his word. That's his plan. That's his scheme. That is what he does, both oppressive and subtle. He wants you to doubt God, his goodness, his power, his promise. Now, I must say, doubt is not something that we can entirely and completely escape in life, no matter how mature you are a Christian. We all have doubts. So we always have to deal with the reality of doubt somewhere, some way, somehow, sometime in life. Second point, the reality of doubts. There are two kinds of doubts we see in this passage. One comes from the scribes. The other kind comes from the Father, if you notice. We see previously in Mark, the scribes' hatred of Jesus and his work and his disciples. You know, they've been trying to kill Jesus. They've been plotting plans to kill Jesus. They doubt Jesus not because they really don't know. Notice that. But because they don't want to know. They won't believe. The Scottish evangelists, prominent evangelists in the 19th century named Henry Drummond, once said in his sermon, the difference between unbelief and doubt. This is what he says, and I quote, "Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is ostency, meaning it is hard-hearted stubbornness. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness." Unquote. The father in this story shows real, genuine doubt in his faith. In verse 22, he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This is a big if. The Greek grammar shows us clearly that he doesn't know. He is completely indecisive. There's a compound word here that is being used in the Greek. In context, the sense is that I can kind of like paraphrase it by saying that since your disciples have tried already, if anyone, maybe you, are able to do something, help us. He has serious doubt about whether his Jesus, you know, now came after he left the nine disciples, went up to the transfiguration, now we meet them back. Now he comes. Can he do anything? I don't know. Maybe. Please do if you can. The truth is, doubts are not completely incompatible with true faith. Remember that. Doubts are not completely incompatible with true faith. And what we need to do is to learn to grow our faith through real doubts. We can learn to grow our faith through real doubts. Look at what the father says again. He says in verse 24, "I believe." He didn't just say it. He actually cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, John Calvin, the great Reformed theologian, John Calvin says this, "These two statements, I believe, help my unbelief, may appear to contradict each other." What does that mean, right? It sounds like they're contradicting each other. "But there's none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. We are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance toward us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith." In other words, what John Calvin is saying is that we need to admit to and confess our lack of faith while at the same time affirm God's forgiving mercy and power. And actually, like another theologian, Charles Spurgeon, a brilliant 19th century Baptist preacher, in the way he understands this passage here, this line from this father. Essentially, what Spurgeon is saying is that what this father does here is he prays to Jesus. He prays to God. This is his prayer. He says, "I believe." What is that? Well, that's his affirmation of faith. That's his showing affirmation of truth, that "I believe." And then he says, "Help my unbelief." And that's his confession of sin. You see that? How this is a beautiful prayer? "I believe, but I really have a problem right now." Do you see what's happening here? The father really doubts Jesus saying, "If you can," in verse 22, as I mentioned before. And Jesus replied in verse 23, says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Now I'm going to explain this in a little bit in details, this line. But just from this one line here, this one reply, you notice that Jesus helped this man to see his real problem, which is his unbelief. That is a real problem. He turned this man's thoughts from being self-centered, caring only about his needs in that particular moment. You can think about in our condition that our doubts or our needs or anxiety in our situation right now. He turned our self-centeredness to being totally self-aware, utterly recognizing his own inadequacy, his own unbelief, leading him to see Jesus standing in front of him. And that's something that we should do as well. See, you look at the text here. The father first asked Jesus, "Help my child." That was his first plea. But he changed it. After Jesus saying that words like, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes," he then asked, "Help my unbelief." The father recognized that the real problem is his unbelief. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher that I listen to all the time, great preacher from Great Britain, in the 20th century, he wrote in his book, Spiritual Depression, and he says this, and I quote, "Some people seem to think that once you become a Christian, you should never be assailed by doubts. But that's not so. Doubts will attack us, but that does not mean that we are to allow them to master us." We're not to allow doubts to master us. The only way that we can grow our faith through real doubt is by knowing the centrality of our faith. The centrality of our faith is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself. Look at verse 22. When the father is so desperately pleading for help with genuine doubt, as I mentioned, Jesus answered him in verse 23, says, once again, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Now, it seems that Jesus is quoting exactly what the fathers have just asked back to the father, saying, "If you can," right? And interestingly, if you look at what we read here on screen, in the ESV uses an exclamation mark, "If you can," exclamation. But if you read your NIV or NLT, they have a different translation. They would say, "If you can," with a question mark, because we don't know exactly what the expression, they both are legit. So Jesus may be saying that, he's quoting this father back, saying that, you ask, "If you can," or you said, "If you can." So, and stop right there, right? That was what he said. But yet, at the same time, if you read the Greek there, they're not the exact same Greek phrase. In the Greek, it gives you a clue here. It said, "If you who is able." There's a little bit nuanced difference there. This "you," Jesus might be pointing at himself. So, essentially, this is what I'm saying. So, just to make it very clear to you. I believe what Jesus is expressing or is conveying is this. He's basically, essentially, what he's saying is, "You don't know if I am able to do this because you don't know who I am. But if anyone only knew, trusts, and believed who I really am, he would know that I am able to do the impossible." That's the sense. That's what Jesus is trying to say. That's why he's either quoting him back in question or exclaiming what he just said. Because you mean me? Do you really know who I am? If you only knew who I am, you wouldn't doubt whether I'm able to do this. In other words, this is all about knowing, trusting, and believing who Jesus is. This is the centrality of our faith. Now, let me show you one more thing just to prove my point here in this passage. Why can't or couldn't the disciples cast out the demons in the beginning of this passage? That was the beginning of the story, right? Jesus told them, you have to go all the way to the bottom of it, the end of this passage, verse 29. He says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Jesus gave them the answer. The disciples had indeed been given power and authority to cast out demons. But they had forgotten to keep praying, especially while Jesus was away, right? Jesus was away when they were doing this casting out of demons. But when a more powerful demon came, they failed because of their lack of prayer. Casting out demons, by the way, is not a certain magical power to be possessed by anyone, even the apostles. You can see that in Acts 19. I don't have time to go into details of it. You read Acts 19, the seven brothers trying to use Jesus' name to cast out demons, thinking they can possess the power. But it is the power of God, given by and through the name of Jesus. It requires a complete, total dependence on God in Christ through prayer. And the disciples didn't pray. They forgot about Jesus. Prayer is how we keep the power of God in Christ in our life. It is a sign of our dependence in Christ. It is a sign of our faith in Christ. Prayer is believing. Prayer is believing in the power of God in Christ as the sole power in your life. Without prayer, without it, your Christian life would be powerless. Without prayer, you would have more doubts. You would have more confusion. You would be disoriented in life. You'll feel more lost. You'll be discontent. You'll be more angry with God and with the world. You would have no power to fight the devil, the world, and your sinful self. Without prayer, you will have no power to do it. You will give in. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, Christians, pray. Pray in the name of Jesus, who is your Lord and your Savior. And by the way, we are not to pray for power to do miracles here, okay? I'm not saying that. We are now living in a non-foundational period of the church, not like back then. So they were able to pray for those powers. Jesus gave those powers to the disciples, to the apostles, to carry out the miracles. Jesus, like I said earlier, he is the object of our faith. He is the centrality of our faith. So we need to come to Jesus in prayer and say to him, I believe, help my unbelief. We have got to take our unbelief to Christ, whatever they are. Maybe it is our doubts in God's power, in his goodness, in his promise, whatever it is. Bring it to him. Pray to him. Submit yourself to him. And we need to know the fact that power is not on the prayer itself. It is the one who hears it. It is the one who hears it. I heard this story from another sermon from Charles Spurgeon. He said this interesting story. He says this: there was once a good woman who was well known among her circle for her simple faith and her great calmness in the midst of all the difficulties in her life. There was this in the distant land. And there was another woman in this story, and living in the far away, hearing about this good woman, and she says to herself, I must go to see this woman and learn the secret of her holy, happy life. And so she went. And she found this good woman, and she said to her, are you the woman with the great faith? The good woman replied, no. I'm not the woman with the great faith, but I am the woman with a little faith in a great God. The woman with a little faith in a great God. To have such genuine faith, genuine, true faith, however little it may be, is to have Jesus. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10, 17. Paul says this. It comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Do you want to have genuine faith? Go to the word of God, the word of Christ. Read, listen, meditate. And if you are willing to hear, to listen to the word of Christ, he will give you faith. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we're to look to Jesus because he is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I got to balance this. I know some of you may be thinking that this passage is saying something like, oh, we can do faith healing. Well, this text here is simply not a blanket universal promise that whatever we believe can happen and will happen, okay? That's not this passage is all about. If you actually look closely to what this passage is saying, what Jesus said is that all things are possible for one who believes. He didn't say all things are granted for one who believes, okay? Because why? Because it is all up to him. Jesus, our God, the object of our faith, it is all according to his sovereign will, not our desires, nor the strength or the depth of our faith. Faith, by definition, means that we don't know it all. We have to trust him. He knows better than I do. But we are to bring all our requests to God through Jesus, because we trust in him, and he is compassionate and merciful to those who trust in him. He listens. Look at how, and even in this passage, look at verses 25 to 27, Jesus, in his mercy and compassion, cast out this demon of the boy. And just in this one act alone, there's something very significant for us to notice. Two things, actually. Two things that are extremely significant. Significant because this is why God listens and answers our prayer. First, the seemingly dead boy, after the exorcism, points to the horrible end of suffering, that is death. He looked like he just died. After Jesus cast out a demon, he's just basically dead lying there. Everybody thought, he's dead. But this is not so, right? But Jesus himself, he would have to go through this real death, not a seemingly death. He would actually have to go through real death. He didn't just grieve over our unbelief and just, what's the other word for it? Mourn for our unbelief. He actually died for our unbelief. He even took on all his people's sin, including all our unbelief. And he paid to God our penalty of sin, the death punishment on the cross. That's the first thing. It points to that real death of Jesus, paying the penalty of our sin, including our unbelief. And second, that penalty, that punishment of sin was fully accepted by God. Because God is able to raise Jesus from the dead. Just as Jesus is able to take this boy by the hand and lift him up, God said, yes, I accept that penalty. You are free now. I will save you from your condition. He is able to save. He is able to conquer death. He is able to decisively, once for all, to defeat Satan and his power over God's people through his death and resurrection, just like how he, by his command, just a few words, decisively cast out the demons of this boy. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Why, I've just said, that's the gospel, that's the good news. Do you believe it? Do you genuinely and wholeheartedly trust in Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection? Work that was accomplished for sinners like you and me. When I said genuinely and wholeheartedly, I don't mean like you're saying something like, I like Jesus to be some part of my life because I can use a God like that. I can use a God like that to get me out of my struggles, my trouble in life when I need him to. That's not faith at all. Genuinely and wholeheartedly trusting Jesus means that I believe only Jesus can save me from my sin and save this world. Nothing else, no one else. But I struggle. I struggle in life. I am anxious. I have doubts. I feel like I'm in the dark. Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. Let me end my sermon with this interesting story told by many regarded as the Dean of American Preaching, Dr. Gardner Taylor. And the story is shared by another pastor named Timothy George. Dr. Gardner remembered once when he was preaching in Louisiana during the time of Great Depression, which is in the 1930s, after World War I. Electricity was just coming to that part of the country, and he was out in the rural black church that had just one little light bulb hanging down from the ceiling, lighting up the entire sanctuary at night. As he was preaching away, in the middle of his sermon, all of a sudden the electricity went out. The building just went pitch dark, and Dr. Taylor didn't know what to say. Being a young preacher himself, he was doubting. He's like, what am I going to do? I can't even see my manuscript now. I don't know. I don't see my notes. He doesn't know what to do. So he stumbled around until one of the elderly deacons sitting in the back of the church just cried out, "Preach on, preacher. We can see Jesus in the dark." Sometimes that's the only time we can see Jesus, when we can't see him with our eyes, when we struggle. And the good news of the gospel is that whether we can see him in the dark or not, he can still see our struggle. He knows what you're going through. He knows your doubts. Then you know it. What we need to do is to come to him and say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Let's pray together. Father, now God, we give thanks and praise to you, for you are faithful to your promise given to us in your Son Jesus. Lord, we admit we have doubts, many doubts in our life. We have anxiety. We are uncertain about the future. Even though you have already told us that we will share that glory with you in the end times, and when you come back. But Lord, we are of little faith. Forgive us, and help us to look to Jesus. Help him to look to him being the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to trust in what he has done and conquer for us from the cross of what he has done on the over the grave. Help us to identify him as our treasure in our life. And help us to not be afraid, no matter what situations that we are facing or dealing with. Help us to know that he is able and he has his good purpose for what we are going through, even though we don't know, but you know. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful message of the gospel. Pray that you help us to live it out and show the world. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.